together. So that Paul can say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." That's what he means. That he once lived life and Christ was over here. He persecuted Christians. He didn't want anything to do with him. He despised him. But he was converted. He became a Christian. And they became one. And if you're going to become a Christian, my friend, that needs to happen. You need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ and you need to come together. And it's a remarkable and amazing thing that that can ever happen. Because we are divided from him by our sin. But he so loved the world that he was given to die for your sin, that you might become one with him. Now Paul says that in life, in his life, in his time, his place, his circumstances, he was in chains, he was in Rome, he's writing this letter, but he's been telling us that he has a quiet confidence. Remember that from last week? He had a quiet confidence. He says in verse 19, I know that all this will work out for my deliverance. I know God is in control. You see, when Christ and life are one, we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're joined to God in his great sovereign purposes. He is working out his purposes for us as his people. And Paul was able to say, I know that. And he knew that the people were praying for him, and we pray for one another. We pray for one another in our needs, in our circumstances and situations. And Paul had that bold desire, that was our second point last week, that bold desire that Christ might be magnified in his life. And that willing submission, thirdly, that whatever happened, whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die, and he didn't really know. He had a confidence that he would see the Philippians again, but he had, as it were, that prophetic knowledge that one day soon perhaps he would die. And do we believe he did? After some years yet, he died a martyr for Christ. Well, Paul's been telling us a lot about his own situation. Now he turns things around. He's been talking about his chains. He said, my chains, the things that happened to me. These things will turn out for my deliverance, he says. But now he turns things around. And in verse 27, he starts talking about the Philippians. He talks about your conduct, your affairs, you standing fast, you striving together, you against your adversaries and your suffering. So he's turning the attention, as it were, to them. Now they are long gone to glory, the Philippians. But we are here, and this is God's word. And this is a living word to us today. This book is a living book, and it speaks to us. And so when Paul is writing, we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, has prompted him to write these very words that they might be applicable to you and I here this morning. So it's your conduct, your affairs, you standing fast, your striving, your suffering, and mine too, that we are looking at this morning. The word of God in these letters is always addressed to Christians in the context of two things: the context of the world in which we live and the context of the church in which we serve. And we're always to see that when these letters are written, though the believers to whom they were written have long gone to glory, we are here reading and listening to what God has to say in the context of our lives in the world and in the context of our lives in the church. So it's very important to hear what God has to say. And Paul brings a word here in verse 27, which is a very important word for these three verses. And it's the word only. Only. What he's saying is, above all, at all costs, the first importance, NIV says, whatever happens. So Paul is turning the attention from his situation and his position and turning his thoughts to you and I. And he's saying this whatever happens, above all, at all costs. So there's something important that's coming. And really there are two things. We're going to bind them up, these verses, under two headings this morning. And those two headings in two words. First word is consistency. And the second word is unity. Consistency and unity. And Paul is confident, he says in verse 25, that he will remain and he will come and see them again. And we believe that though briefly, unrecorded, not recorded in the book of Acts, he was able to go back and see them again. But he's made it plain, hasn't he? We saw it last week, that whether he's going to go there and see them or not, whether he's going to live or die, this only is very important. And here are these two things. First of all, consistency. Let's read the first part of this verse 27. Only, whatever happens, all costs, let your conduct. Now the Authorized Version says conversation, but that's old English for what really is conduct. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. He's looking for consistency in their conduct. That's the first thing. And here is Paul, you see, writing to Christians. Here is the Holy Spirit directing his word to us in the context of the world around us. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ in the world in which you live, in the circumstances in which you are found. Paul is saying, running on from what he's been saying before about himself, Christ and life are one, and we are living examples of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. And he's saying, really, that we are the good news. And our lives should tell out the good news. Now, when Paul writes these letters, he refers to Christians in different ways. But he refers to them in the context of the world in which they live, by the example, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3, of being epistles. He says to the Corinthians that your epistles, you're my epistle, you're my letter, you're known and read of all men. What he's saying is that in your workplace, in the situation where you are, people may not ever pick up a Bible and read it, but they're reading your life. They're reading you. They're not reading the gospel, but they're reading your conduct, your life. Again, in 2 Corinthians 2, he refers to the Christians being a fragrance or a savour. He says a savour, a fragrance of his knowledge in every place, the fragrance of Christ, the savour of Christ among those who are being saved. And he goes on to say, amongst those who are being lost too. So that in your workplace and in your family and in the situations where you interact with other people, those people may not meet the Lord Jesus Christ, but they meet you and they meet me. And he's saying that there they should appreciate and feel that there's something different. I won't embarrass which of the two ladies who got in my car this morning it was, but when we got in the car there was such a smell of perfume, it was unbelievable. It had only just gone on. And whichever one it is, it, wow. But you see, immediately there was a fragrance. And as we live before people, there should be a fragrance of Christ about us. And we are to be lights, aren't we? That's in Matthew 5. We're to be lights. People might not come to the light of the world, but they see you. And does your life light up light up the office, make things different, make things brighter, make things clearer, show up sin. Do people not swear, not do things that perhaps they would do normally because you're there? Well, that's being salt. You see all these examples, and Paul here is saying, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You are walking good news. You are like a gospel. It is like the good news from the scripture, which we long for people to hear and read. But they may not hear and read, but they'll hear and read you. And Paul is saying, this is so important. Whatever happens, above all things, he said, I want to hear about your living, your conduct. Authorized version, your conversation. NIV, your manner of life. But if we go back right to the original language, we find something even deeper than that and even more meaningful than those explanations. Because when we go back to the original language in the Greek, and we see it says, only let your conduct, it says, only let your citizenship. Your citizenship. If you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 20, just turn the page over for a second, and we'll be looking at these verses, obviously, sometime later on, if God spares us. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says this here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word citizenship there, that has been translated and placed in that verse for us, is there saying that we are citizens in a different country. We are citizens of heaven, but we're here on earth. And Paul is using the same word, the same thought here in verse 27. Only let your conduct, your conversation, your manner of life, in other words, the way you live as a citizen. Now, why does he say that? Why does he use that picture or that explanation? Well, we've got to think about where Paul is writing to. Remember, Paul had been there. And that Philippi was like a miniature Rome. Philippi was hundreds of miles from Rome, far off in the Mediterranean area. And Rome over in Italy, of course. Totally different to all the other towns round and about in Macedonia. So you could say you came from Macedonia, that was the region round and about, but if you came from Philippi, then people would know straight away, ah, you're a Roman. Or you live like a Roman. Because in Philippi, in this particular city, there the whole of the government of that city was run along Roman lines. It had been a Roman colony, there was a Roman forum there, and the Romans ran the place like they ran the great city of Rome. So if you picked up a coin in Philippi, it would have a Latin inscription on it. It would have the head of Caesar on it. If you bought your clothes from the equivalent to Next or Marks and Spencer's in Philippi, they would be Roman clothes. There would be togas and such things, whatever they wore in those days. And the privileges of being a Roman were there in Philippi, as if you were in Rome. And the responsibilities were there too. And the government of that place was like Rome. So when Paul is writing here in verse 27 of chapter 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has in his mind what it's like in Philippi. And when we know that and see that, it makes us understand what Paul is saying. He is saying here, let your citizenship and your citizens of heaven. You're passing through. This world is not your home. You're like Abraham of old. You're sojourning here. And you're going to heaven. That's where home is, in heaven. And we are living here for a short period of time. And we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And like Thomas Kelly in his hymn, we've no abiding city here. Sad truth if this were to be our home. But let this thought our spirits cheer. We seek a city yet to come. And Paul is saying here to the Philippians, you live in Philippi, but it's like living in Rome. Now you live in Philippi, but you are citizens of heaven. That's where our home is. That's where our eternity is. That's where that place is being prepared for us forever and ever. Here just a few years, there for eternity. And Paul is writing to us. The Holy Spirit is impressing it upon us. And he's saying, you're living in Derby, or Leicester, or Nottingham, or wherever you live. But we are to live as citizens of heaven. Only, whatever happens, above all things else, don't forget this. Let this be your watchword. Let your conduct, let your daily living, all that you do, all that you are, in that physical sense, the way you dressed in a Roman toga, the money you paid for your goods and services with a Roman head of a Caesar up on it, and a Latin inscription, the Latin you spoke, all those physical things, he is saying, remember, Christian, that this is not your home, and that we are just passing through. And let your living, let your day-to-day life be worthy of the citizenship of heaven, worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans, of course, were proud people. It was quite something to be a Roman. Paul stated it, didn't he? That was in God's providence why he was here in Rome writing this letter. He said to that Roman centurion, didn't he? I am a Roman. And because he was a Roman, he could appeal to Caesar. And being a Roman, being a citizen of Rome, well, that was a great thing in those days. A great empire of Rome. And to give full allegiance to Caesar and that great empire. And here Paul is saying, well, you're a citizen of heaven. You're giving allegiance to King Jesus upon the throne of heaven. And we are to walk worthy of being a Christian, just as those Romans in Philippi were to walk worthy of Rome in that city. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read it together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. To walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You know, you've been called and chosen and set apart by God, and placed in the office where you live, placed in the family where you are, placed in the city where you live, placed there by God. And Paul says to the Philippians, the word of God says to us, let your conduct, let your citizenship be worthy of that calling. I don't know whether you've read the book by George Orwell called 1984. Some of you might have read it years ago. That book was written 35 years before 1984, and it was a prediction, quite a terrible prediction, of how George Orwell saw the future 35 years on. Well, we live 24 years later, and thankfully things have not worked out quite as that book predicted. But if you know anything about the society that book predicted, it predicted that there would be on the screen, on the wall rather of every building, on this wall here, there would be a screen, like a television screen. It wasn't a screen that you watched, but it was a screen through which they watched you. Who watched you? Well, the state watched you. The state watched you that you would live a consistent life, consistent with their doctrines and how they wanted the people of the world to live. And it was a terrible society with thought control, so that even the thoughts of people could be controlled. They were watching you all the time. Well, we know that in a higher and more wonderful way, that God knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us. But he doesn't control us like that awful picture of society in 1984. God gives to you and I a free will, that when we are converted, our wills are made alive to God. And we have the choice to live for him or not. And we are to freely live as citizens. We're not controlled. To some extent, the Romans controlled the nations in which they lived. They had a far-flung empire. And of course, as it got further and further flung, they lost control. God does not control us like robots. He doesn't control us with an army like Rome. He doesn't control us by watching us and in a dark and sinister way, controlling our thoughts and watching everything that we do. But he knows us. And Paul is saying here that we are to live freely, readily, worthily of the gospel of Christ, recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ and I are one, that Christ and life are one, and we are to live for him in this world. We're to delight to do that, we're to love to do that. And Paul says, now whether I come and whether I see you or not, whoever's watching, I want to hear that this is how you're living. And the Lord says to us in his word, I want to see you living for me in the world in which you live. Consistency. You see, we sometimes can give a very good impression, can't we, on a Sunday. On a Sunday we come in and we sit together and we talk together. Maybe we have church lunch together like we did last week. Maybe we meet one another on the house party or something like that. We can give every impression that all is well. Give every impression that we're worthy of the gospel, walking with one another. What Paul is saying here is, I want to hear that on a Tuesday afternoon in the office, or on a Wednesday morning in the shop, or on a Thursday in the home, or wherever we are, that there is a life being lived out that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the second word is the word unity. The word unity. Again in verse 27, let's read on. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And here is Paul writing to his hearers. Here is the Holy Spirit impressing this word upon us, saying that above all things, whatever happens, as priority, not only should our conduct, our lives be consistent, but that we should be in unity together in the context of the church in which God has placed us. So here's the letter coming to us in these two ways, which all the letters come to us in the context of the world in which we live, and now in the context of the church in which we're placed. Paul is writing to the Christians there together. When he says you, he refers to all of them. When he says you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, he's referring to every one of them there in the church. That's how he's been writing all the way along. In verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all of you, as a church, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all of you. And we saw that when we went through those early verses. And Paul is saying, you're all citizens of heaven, every Christian. And God, by his providence, has brought us together as a church. And he brings his people together and puts them together to work together and serve together, to pray together, to live together in a church fellowship, what we call a local church, a local gathering of God's people. And we thank God for it, that here in Philippi there was that church, and we saw the history of it and how it came to be, and we compared it with the history of this church, and we said how wonderful that over all the years, those 130 years, God has placed his people here. And Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, all of those people there. The word of God is coming to us this morning, all of us here, wherever you may be a member of a church in another place. He's saying, I'm seeking above all things, whatever else happens, a unity, one spirit, one mind, standing together, striving together, even in verse 29, suffering together. And he carries on the image of Rome in Philippi, and he's saying really, as he's continuing on, look, the people who are in Philippi, who are Romans, who see that great privilege of being part of Rome's far-flung empire, well, they were very single-minded about that. And that's what kept it going, because all round in Macedonia, the other towns and cities didn't live like this. They were not such an enclave of Rome as Philippi was. They stood together. They would even have to, if necessary, fight to remain in such a way, to remain distinctive and different. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that as a church together, as a group of Christians together, individually we're to live out our lives in a consistent way, but together, what he looks for, what he's seeking for, is unity. Unity, that oneness, that standing together, that striving together, even that suffering together. One mind, one spirit, one heart. For what? For what? For what cause? Well, of course, the people in Philippi would say, as Romans, for the emperor, for Caesar, for Rome. Well, we have a higher calling than that. He gives us the answer in verse 27. That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. And I looked at all the translations, AAV, NIV, New King James, they all say exactly the same thing. The faith of the gospel. What Paul is saying here, there is something that is completely non-negotiable. There's something that is irreducible. There's something that we should be without compromise on. Something worth living for. Something worth dying for. Something that's so essential that we are to be one on. We are to never back down on, he says. We are to ever stand for. And he says that it is this, the faith of the gospel. Now, if you go to Jude, which is that little book just before Revelation, we have a similar thought for us in Jude and verses 3 and 4. And the whole theme of this little book of Jude is about contending for the faith of the gospel. And this is what he says in Jude chapter, in Jude verse 3, and reads like this: "Beloved, whilst I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, unawares, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude is saying there that there is something which is called, named, identified as the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's exactly the same thought as Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we're never ever going to be exactly the same in our thoughts about everything in the scriptures. We may have different thoughts and persuasions on the mode of baptism, for example, on the exact events of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe on the place of Israel in history and in the future, so on, and worship and what should be included and maybe what should not be included. And there is to be a variety, and there always will be, and we have to respect one another's persuasions and convictions on those things. But what Paul is saying is there is something here which we cannot compromise on, where we must be one on. We cannot be one on everything, because if we were, we would be a sect. That's what the sects do, isn't it? The sects say you have to believe this and this and this and this, and there is no deviation. And you are brainwashed. We've seen it, haven't we? We've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, and we've spoken to them, and we found that they just repeat everything just by rote. It's been brainwashed into them. And we have that free will, we have that ability to come to the Word of God and to read it for ourselves and to see the truth contained therein. And some of us have different levels of understanding. Some of us are newly converted, and we don't have as yet a great understanding of all the deep things. And others are further on. None of us know it all. But there are many, many things where we will not perhaps be exactly the same. But Paul is saying here, you've got to be one on this. You've got to be sure on this. This has got to be something you are so unified on that there is never any compromise. And that is the faith of the gospel. As Jude puts it, that faith which was once delivered to the saints, there is no compromise. So those in the past, in Reformation times, they coined those phrases, didn't they? Sola Scriptura. The scriptures alone. That word alone. Faith alone. By grace alone. In Christ alone. Alone, and they stood for those things. The faith once delivered to the saints. Those things which cannot be compromised. Those things which are essential. And men like Luther and Calvin, Erasmus, those men, they formulated those things. And we're so grateful to God that in his mercy, that time in history was that those things that had been lost were established. And the Bible translators, Wycliffe and Tyndale and men like that, standing for the Word of God, being inerrant and infallible and true and unchanging. And men who formulated those great statements of faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, even the 39 Articles of the Church of England, those basic truths which cannot be compromised. Men like Spurgeon, who in his time said, "We are going downhill at breakneck speed." What was called the downgrade controversy, where men were coming in from the higher critical movement and were looking at the book, the Bible, like any other book, and had forgotten that this was the Word of God, which cannot be compromised, cannot be examined like Shakespeare or like some novel, cannot be looked at from the critical eye of man's intellect, but is the Word of God. You see, all those things, the faith of the gospel, the truths of the gospel. And that's why we have in our church a statement of faith. Those of you who are members, you'll have seen it. If you're not a member and you'd like to see one, you can see one. And in here, there are some statements in here. Basic statements of faith about God, about the Word of God, about the work of Christ, which can never be compromised. And maybe somebody comes in and says, "Well, I can't accept those." Well, they cannot be one with us, because we are to be one together, striving together, standing together for the faith of the gospel. That which has been once delivered to the saints, that which is absolutely essential to be a Christian, to be a biblical Christian, that we hold together. As one, the faith of the gospel. Christ and life are one, and to be a Christian is to be in Christ. And it is essential we know who Christ is, what he has done from his word, who God is, what he is like from his word, what heaven is and hell is from his word. The faith once delivered to the saints. Now it may be that in our day, that we have to read on. Verse 29, just as we come to a close. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And you see, in the past we've been able to stand for these great truths without compromise and without difficulty. But the time is coming. The time is fast coming when if we stand on these truths, we may have to suffer for it. Maybe that our children will not be able to go to that particular school. Maybe we'll not be able to say those particular things and publish them and give them out in the street. Maybe that we'll not be able to preach the gospel. Who knows? We must be one on these things, even if it means that now or in the future, it's granted to us. It was part of God's will for them in Philippi, that they had to suffer. It wasn't easy being in that Roman society. That was a very materialistic society. That was a society which was dominated by the worship even of the emperor. And that society was one in which the Christians suffered. And Paul says, don't be terrified. Don't be concerned. That word terrified means don't shy away like a horse. You see a horse going along and a car goes shooting past it on the road and the horse shies. He says, don't be like that. Don't shy like a horse, terrified. But hold on. Stand together. Strive together. Work together. Pray together for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul was so concerned about these two things. Consistency in life. And unity in the church. Well, may God grant us the grace and the help in our day to take notice of what these things say. Paul's turned the searchlight from his own life to our life, to our church.